Please hear the word of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And then Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is the word of the Lord. And may God, by his Spirit, work in our hearts this morning according to his word. You may be seated. We have been looking at God's design for marriage and then the differences by design of men and women. And I think we've been seeing how these are far-reaching in their importance in almost every aspect of our lives and in our society as a whole. And we first looked at the foundation and creation, the beginning and the design for marriage and then the design for men and women in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if you haven't noticed already, you will as we continue in this series, that almost everything goes back to those first three chapters of Scripture when we're dealing with these issues. In the New Testament, it almost always, the writer of the New Testament is referring back to Genesis chapter 2 especially, and Genesis chapter 3 to see these things that we're studying. And we saw that God designed man and woman as equals with the same worth, each in the image of God, but then jointly given the charge to multiply and to fill the earth. But men and women were designed to be purposely different with different roles. God designed marriage as a creation ordinance with the eternal purpose to show forth Christ by joining the purposely different male and female to reflect the greater relationship of Christ and his church. The woman was made from the man, but for the man as a comparable helper, that the two would complete and complement each other in a physical and spiritual and unique and glorious way. And we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that even at the fall, the differences between the male and the female were all the more defined, or all the more emphasized, as the man was blamed for the sin because he was the head. And then his work as the provider would now be made much more difficult as a result. And the woman in her submissive role would now have difficulty with her priorities in her relationship with the husband and with the children. And then last time we looked at sexual intimacy and sexual immorality as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 and 7. And he also bases his teaching on this back to Genesis chapter 2. And we saw that sexual intimacy is a glorious gift of God within the gift of marriage alone. It is only between one man and one woman and in the marriage that the one flesh relationship can be consummated and enjoyed to the glory of God. In any other sexual activity, in thought or in deed, outside of marriage, and that being marriage of one man and one woman, is a sin. We also saw that due to its special intimacy, that sexual sin is unlike any other, causing more damage and more harm than any other sin. And I think our summary from the first three sermons we've seen already and from the Scripture as a whole is very clear that men and women are created different and different on purpose. One would not think I'd have to say that, but men and women are different, and men are to be men and women are to be women. And so the line between men and women, between male and female, cannot be blurred without transgressing the great purpose of God and his design. And marriage was purposely created as the first institution by God for the joy and the fulfillment of the individual, but for a great benefit for the society as a whole. And thus, this institution of marriage must be preserved, it must be protected, and it must be promoted in general, and individuals must strive to live in purity in accordance to God's design of marriage and of the differences between male and female. And as we move today to look into more of the specific details of marriage, although there's never enough time to really show all of the details of marriage, I want to remind you of a quote that we've used before from Ray Ortlund, his statement on the principle of marriage. He says, The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory. And the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking. And today we're finally going to look at the details of the role of the husband and the role of the wife. But I do want to say before we start that whether you are married or not, and whether you ever will be married or not, these instructions from the Scripture are vitally important to us all. In general, what makes a godly man makes a godly husband. And what makes a godly woman makes a godly wife, and vice versa. And in general, what makes a godly husband and wife helps to define how men and women are to be blessedly different and how they should live out those differences in other roles within the society. And so this is not only for married people or people who are desperately wanting to be married. This is for us all. And today we'll specifically look at what the Bible teaches about the role of the wife. The role of the wife today. We'll see the role of the husband next week. We do that so there's even more conviction for the husbands when we get to the second week. And I will say that it's pointless to look at one role in isolation of another. We must look at them together, but we can only take them one at a time. So today's the role of the wife. And there's two general areas we will look at today. We'll look at the position of the wife and the priority of the wife in God's design for marriage. The position of the wife would be her rank or her relationship with the husband within the marriage. And her priority would be her domain, her place of glory, the place where God has designed for her to be, that she might glorify Him and that she would be the most fulfilled. And so those are the two areas we'll look at this morning. And so we'll look at the position of the wife, first of all. And just concisely said, the position of the wife is to be submissive to the head of the home, which is the husband. And that's the clear teaching of Scripture. The position of the wife is to be submissive to her husband. And two Sundays ago, we went into great detail to explain that submission does not translate to inferiority. Submission is not demeaning. In fact, submission is an integral part of the Christian's life. It's part of God's design for all relationships, whether it be our relationship with the government, our relationship in the church, our relationship in marriage, our relationships within the family, our relationships at the workplace. There is always submission and authority. And it's not demeaning, and it's not showing an inferiority of the one who's not the head. And we studied in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, to see the example of Christ for this. That Christ, though He is equal with the Father, He submits to the Father. And it's a beautiful and glorious thing, and it's not demeaning whatsoever. And in fact, Christ is to be displayed in marriage, and we see that Christ is also the example for both the husband and the wife in marriage, that we can have the wife looking to Christ to know how to be submissive with great glory to God, and the husband looks to Christ to know how to love his wife to the great glory of God as well. And so Christ is displayed throughout the marriage as we pursue the glorifying of God and the display of Christ in our marriages. Well, first of all, I want us to see, though, the definition of submission. We'll first see the definition of submission. What does it mean for the wife to submit? And we'll be looking at Colossians 3, verse 18, with a little help from Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. And you can piece together this from Colossians 3, 18, with a little help from Ephesians 5, that wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord in everything. That's primarily what Colossians 3:18 says, with just a little bit of help from the rest of Scripture. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord in everything. I want us just to walk through that verse. First of all, wives, submit. What does submission mean? And again, we've already looked at it in great detail, but briefly, that word for submit is a military term that means a certain rank where someone has placed themselves under the authority of someone else. It carries the overtone of authority and then the subjection to it. And I want to remind you that though there's a difference of the headship and the submissive one, those are different roles, but they are equal in worth. The supportive role of the wife is just as important as the leadership role of the husband. We keep saying that because we have to. I want to remind you of those things. But as we go through this passage, wives, submit. And I've added in parentheses, wives, submit yourselves. It's a self-imposed submission. And though the word yourselves is not in the New King James translation, it is in, I think, the King James, I think it's in the NIV, but in the original language of Greek, submit yourselves is implied. And that's an important thing, because that means the wife's subjection to her husband is a voluntary subjection to her husband. It's not forced upon the wife. The husband does not and shall not wake up in the morning and say, "Wife, submit to me." How ugly that would be. Would it be wise for me as your pastor to every Sunday say, "Submit to what I'm teaching you today"? Now, you are to submit to your pastor. But it's not a forced submission. The same thing with the wife and the husband. It's a voluntary submission. Submit yourselves. It's a voluntary submission, but I will add, it's not optional. It's a voluntary submission that is not optional. It's an imperative command, but it's to be enforced by the wife to submit herself to her husband. When a young woman or an older woman marries a man, she is agreeing to voluntarily say, "I'm going to be your wife," and she volunteers to be submissive then to her husband. So it's a submission that's self-imposed. Thirdly, it's a submission that is specific. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Your own husbands. Not any other man, but to your own husband. The one to whom you've been joined in a one flesh union, that is the man that you submit to in this way. It's a specific submission. The man who is to love the wife like Christ loves the church. I can't help but point out that's such an important thing. In Colossians 3:18, it says, "Wives, submit." But what does it say in Colossians 3:19? Does it say, "Husbands, rule"? "Husbands, lead"? It says, "Husbands, what? Love your wife." And you see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. And so this is a specific submission to your own husband, who you have joined together in a one flesh relationship, who is now your head and him alone, the one who has hopefully and prayerfully your best interests at heart. And even more so, he has the best interests of Christ at heart. And so it's a submission that's self-imposed, it's specific. But it's also a spiritual submission. As we continue through the chain of events here, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. It's a spiritual submission. Fitting the Lord means that which is according to God's creation, according to God's word, according to God's will, and that should be then displaying the Son of God in your marriage. As is fitting in the Lord. And what this means is, because you submit to Christ, you submit to your husband. It's not submitting to your husband because he's so handsome. And some of our wives have no hope if that's the case. You don't submit to your husband because he's so handsome, because he's so smart, because he makes you laugh, because he's so godly. That's not why you submit to your husband. You submit to your husband because of Christ. And oftentimes, if one cannot submit to her husband, the underlying problem is often a lack of being able to submit to Christ. I'm reminded of 1 John 4, where John says, "How can you love God whom you cannot see if you do not love your brother whom you do see?" And then to the wife we could say, "How can you say you submit to Christ whom you do not see when you do not submit to your husband who you do see? The husband that Christ has given you." And for men, we need to keep you in check today. This is not solely about the women. Husbands, how can you say you love Christ whom you cannot see when you do not love your wife who you can see? And so the submission is self-imposed. It's specific. It's spiritual. But then lastly, at least in this list, it's a sweeping submission. A sweeping submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord in everything. And Paul adds this in Ephesians 5, verse 24. Submit to your husbands in everything. This is a sweeping submission because it's continuous and it's comprehensive. It's continuous in the sense of this. When the Scriptures speak of submitting to the husbands, it's almost always in the imperative and in the present tense, which means be submissive to your husbands. It's continuous. It's not just a one-time act. Well, I've submitted to my husband today. Whew, I'm free. Now I can go out and do what I want to do. It means be submissive. That's the pattern of your life as a wife before your husband. Not just when you feel like it. Not just when you feel good about it. Not just when you agree. But there's a pattern. There's this present tense of being submissive to your husband. It's continuous. It's also comprehensive. Paul adds in Ephesians 5:24, to submit to your husband in everything. And again, not just in the areas that you agree on, and not like the world has our marriages. Well, this is my space. This is your space. You do what you want over here. I'll do what I want over here. It's not that at all. It's in everything as to the Lord, as one is subject to Christ. And so this submission is self-imposed, specific, spiritual, and it's sweeping. And again, I want to keep in mind that this is necessarily connected to what we see in Colossians 3:19 and what we see in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. This is connected to the role of the husband. A husband that is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. A loving husband who does not treat his bride as a slave or as someone to be bossed around. This is in the context of love. Love for which the wife is to be the object in the marriage. From that context, submission should flow. And I understand there may be some questions or concerns. We've looked at this nice dressed up version. What does submission look like? It all sounds nice, but those of us who have been married, we know this isn't always as clean and as nice as it looks like from what we've just said. There's going to be questions and concerns, and one sermon cannot cover all the details or all the problems that might arise in a specific marriage where there's to be loving headship and then submission to that headship. But first and foremost, our job is to understand the overriding priorities and principles of these roles that Scripture lays out for us. And once we have those overriding priorities and principles, the truths of Scripture, then we can prayerfully seek the glory of Christ in our marriages. And especially in those areas of question and difficulty, when maybe leadership and submission doesn't come quite as easy as we'd like it to be, because we are sinners. With that being said, I think it's wise to look at some of the difficulties of this submission, which would be the second part of this first point under the position of a wife, which is submission. Are there difficulties in loving headship and submission? Some of you who are married are shaking your head. Yes, yes, there's difficulties because we're sinners. And so I think it's wise to look at some of the brief questions you might have. And again, I can't cover even close to all the questions you might have, but at least some of the general questions that one might have when understanding this idea of the wife submitting to her husband. First of all, what if we disagree? What if the wife disagrees with the husband? How does she submit in that situation? And before I say anything, I want to make it very clear. Husbands, a husband who does not consider and seek his wife's thoughts and opinions is not just being ungodly, he's being a fool. You've been given a helpmeet for a reason. And one of those reasons is you consult with her and you pray with her about all things, and especially those things that are important. God has given the husband and the wife to be joined together as one, and each spouse is a gift to the other. And they should look to be able to give counsel and prayer to one another in all things. The wife is not inferior. She's not merely a servant for the husband, but her input is absolutely necessary for the husband in every issue. And the wife has every right, and in fact an obligation, to express her thoughts and her disagreements with her husband about any issue. But to do so within the context of respecting him and his authority. In fact, Ephesians 5, verse 33, Paul says, wives, respect your husbands. There can be disagreements and there can be discussions, and there must be with the sense of respecting the role of one another. It's never wise to make a significant decision without seeking the counsel and the agreement of the wife in the marriage, men. And when there can be no agreement, and there are times where there'll be no agreement, when husband and wife seeking the will of God, they do not agree in a certain issue, it may be that that decision should be put off until there is agreement, if it's that important of an issue. It may be that that would be the case. But there are times, and there are issues that come up where a decision has to be made. Something has to be done. A decision has to be made. And if that's the occurrence, then it's up for the husband to take the lead and to make that decision. And in that case, the wife needs to submit in that way as well. The husband has been made the head by God's design and by God's decree. And if you don't have a head, the family is in chaos. And so it falls on the responsibility of the husband to make that decision. And then the wife then should submit to his leadership. Well, another question, as we go a little bit deeper and maybe even importance, what if the husband makes poor decisions? Now, that would not happen in here. But what if your wife and your husband makes a poor decision or is determined to make a poor decision? And I'm not necessarily saying a sinful decision, but what you really think is a poor decision. What then? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'll just read this passage. I think it gives us insight then in what happens when we disagree, and even if the disagreement doesn't seem wise. Wives, in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, which we saw Paul's teaching as well. That even if some of you, even if some do not obey the word, I mean, this is maybe even going beyond a poor decision, this might actually be a sinful decision by the husband, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, godly women, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I think all ladies, young and old, should memorize that particular verse. This is what God looks at as beautiful, as worthy for a woman. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. By the way, that's a tradition. We don't have to call your husbands Lord now, but it's a sense of giving respect and honor to your husbands, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Oh, that the ladies of the world, but especially the ladies of our church, would care first for the adornment of an incorruptible beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, being concerned about being precious in the sight of God rather than trying to please men or others. And that phrase, that gentle and quiet spirit, one thing as you study, what is a man to be like? What is a woman to be like? And as you study within marriage, one thing that just keeps blaring back to you is this: self-control, self-control, self-control. And I think for the young woman or for the older woman as well, that to have a gentle and quiet spirit, just another way of describing it, this is what self-control is for a woman who's seeking after the glory of God. To have a gentle and quiet spirit. And just like I keep telling you young men and older men, the world says, if you're a man, you've got to be manly and be rude and abrupt and do those manly things. But really, the Scripture says you need to have self-control, which takes far more strength to think of God first and others second and yourself last. In the same way, we need women who would seek to have that strength that only God can provide, to have a gentle and quiet spirit and to have the self-control in that way. But as well, men, what a wonderful thing it would be if men would be drawn to such an incorruptible beauty when looking for a wife, rather than the outward adornment that Peter is talking about here. And how much a wonderful thing it would be if men who are married would prayerfully work to see such beauty cultivated in their own wives, which they're commanded to do, which we'll see in Ephesians chapter 5. But back to the question, what if there's a poor decision that's made? What is the wife to do? Well, I think if you read and you think through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it's very clear that the wife in this case is to rest in God's design and His protection for her given under her husband. We've already addressed the other issues about, yes, you should be able to discuss and pray together, but at some point there's going to be disagreements. What do you do if even the decision is a poor one? Will you rest in God? Because He's put you in this place under your husband. And understand, and this should give you some comforts, that you're not responsible for the poor decisions of your husband. The buck stops with him. It's a difficult job. The buck stops with the husband. And all decisions in your marriage, and how you deal with your children, and how you deal with life, the buck stops with the husband. It rests on him as the one who's responsible to make the final decisions. And so it's not ultimately your problem. Your role is to be that godly wife that we've been talking about. But if your husband makes decisions maybe you don't agree with, you rest in God and you pray that God would work in his heart. And by your conduct and by the way you deal with these things, if indeed he's making a wrong decision, that God would work in his heart and change those decisions and change his outlook as well. But then we rest to maybe the most important decision, the most important question, I should say. What if my husband makes an unbiblical decision? What if these disagreements are over something that I am convinced is not biblical? It's against the will of God. Well, in this case, we have to be reminded of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where Peter, after being beaten and being told, "You cannot preach Christ anymore," he says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The wife's submission to her husband is not an absolute submission. She's to submit to Christ first, as is fitting in the Lord, as is to the Lord, Paul says in another place. The wife is not to submit in a way that be contrary clearly to God's word. She's not to be forced or be restricted into sin by her husband. And if there's a need for help in the marriage where the wife feels that, yes, this would be wrong, this would not just be a bad decision, this is wrong, I can't be a part of this, I can't do this, she needs to go to her spiritual authority in the church. She needs to talk to her pastor in the church. And any pastor that's worth anything would love to have conferences with a husband and wife to say, how can we talk about these things? This is important. And she has the covering of going to the authority within the church, her pastor. But in case of physical abuse or legal issues, she also has government authorities that God has set up for her to go to. Submission does not mean abuse. Submission does not mean sin. And there are avenues through the pastor and even through government authorities, there are avenues to take if those such difficulties arise. I shouldn't have to make an emphasis on this point, but I feel like I have to in our culture. There is abuse in those places that one would never imagine. Between outwardly professing Christians within the church, there's abuse that goes on there, and sometimes the scripture is used to justify that, and that is never right. I want to make that abundantly clear. The submission is not an absolute submission. The husband's authority does not supersede Christ's authority. You can look at Ananias and Sapphira and think, you know, what if Sapphira would have actually disobeyed her husband in this case and obeyed Christ instead? It might have been much more profitable for her, and maybe even for her husband. You can look at Abigail in a sense, in some sense disobeying her own husband because she was obeying the man who was appointed to be the king of Israel by God himself. She was obeying the anointed one, and so she would disobey her husband, really for her husband's good and for the good of the cause of God as well. And so this is not an absolute submission. I hope that makes sense and hope that is clear as well. Well, the second part then, we've looked at the position of the wife, which is submissiveness to her husband. Now I want us to look at the priority of the wife. And again, I think the priority of the wife is the husband in the home. And I say it because I think that's what Scripture says. And we'll look at that. The priority of the wife is the husband in the home. And that's, again, it's not a demeaning place. It's not putting the wife in her place. Not at all. Don't say it that way. But if Scripture indeed teaches that the place of glory and fulfillment of the wife is in the home, and with the priority being her husband in the home, then that's what we should pursue, regardless what the world is saying, and even what the church is saying in some places. And I want us to look at Titus chapter 2 and 1 Timothy 5 as the two places we'll look at in Scripture to see what I think is a pattern in Scripture. When Scripture speaks of the priority of the wife, I think there's a clear pattern that's shown there. So first of all, look to Titus chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. And here we'll see the older women and the younger women. When we look to 1 Timothy 5, we'll see the older widows and the younger widows. I think it's just a clear way that God has presented the priority of the wife in these two situations of the older teaching the younger within the church. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we'll see the older women, what Paul's teaching is for the older women and for younger women in the church. I'll just read verses 1 through 5 in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And it is interesting, by the way, that Paul is telling Timothy in the book of Titus, you need to teach the men sound doctrine. When it comes to women, he doesn't say you need to teach the women so much, although they need to be learning sound doctrine. He's saying you need to get some older women to teach the younger women because they're the ones that do it best. That just shows you how important this is within the church. But as for you, teach these things which are proper for sound doctrine. Then verse 2, these are some of the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And a big part of that is self-control. If we'd read farther than we're going to read, we're going to see the young men are told to be having self-control as well. But then in verse 3, and the older women likewise should be taught that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They're to be self-controlled and teachers of good things. Well, what are they to be teaching? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is a key text for understanding the role of women in marriage and in the church. The older women are instructed to admonish the younger women within the church. And what's implied is this: you older women, because you have done these things, we admonish you then to teach the younger women to do the same things. And so what's being taught to the younger women are what the older women have already learned. And oftentimes we would admit that we learn these things by trial and much error. But by the time you're older, you get it far more than when you're younger and you think you know everything. No offense for you who are under 50. And so this is an important thing, and it's such an important activity in the church. But admittedly, the idea of the older teaching the younger is largely ignored and lost in our churches today. We need a variety of ages in the church. We're not to be seeking a church who would have those people who are just my age or my station in life. In our lifetime of our relatively young church, at first, we were largely those who were older. And you can define older however you like to, but we didn't have the really younger people in our church. And so we'd have some young people come and they said, I really like the doctrine, I like the teaching of the church, but I need to be someplace where there'd be people my age who are going through the same things I'm going. As a pastor, it was very frustrating. Because how do we get young people in our church if you won't stay? And so you can be here within our church. But then as our church grew older, and it shifted so that some of our older ones have left, and now we do have those who are younger, now I've had those who are older come and say, well, I really like the church, but you know, there's nobody here that's the same age as me who's older that I can relate to. So I kind of feel like I don't fit in here. And again, the pastor humbly is frustrated. We need you all. One of the few things I think I had right when I was younger is I didn't want to have a church where everybody was the same age as me. I knew that I didn't know what I was doing with a young wife and with a young family. And so it was quite helpful to be in a church who had those who were older, who had been there and done that, so I could learn from them and not make the same mistakes. It's the same thing now. It's really foolish to be looking for a church that only has those people who are like you. The church is meant to be not just of every tribe and tongue. We have such a focus now for multiculturalism within our church, to have those of different cultures and different... That's great. But don't forget we need to have multiple ages in our church that we might learn from one another. We're supposed to be one large church family that spans more than one generation. And that should be the same thing in the church. This is very important for us to remember. But we're talking about the role of the wife this morning, right? So let's get back to that in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. What are the priorities of the wife in Titus chapter 2? Well, I think it matches up with what we saw in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 quite well. If you read through those five verses, when it speaks about what the older women are to be teaching to the younger woman, it's to love their husbands, to love their children, and to teach them to be homemakers, which literally means workers at home. And the point being, their place, their domain, their place of glory is to be in the home. That's their priority. And the idea is that they are administrators, they are managers of the home. That doesn't mean they can't step out the front door, but that's their priority. That's their place of glory, where they've been set aside and designed to work for the glory of God. It's their place given to them, the priority given to them by God, for the wife to be able to glorify God and to find fulfillment and purpose. And you remember in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that from the beginning the wife was made to be the helper to the husband, with her priority be on the family and the home, even at judgment. Now her relationship with her husband would have sin tainting it, and now there'd be pain in childbirth, and you have those same areas that are affected by sin. And here in Titus chapter 2, I think the priorities are clearly stated: the husband, the children, and the home. And within the church, the older women are to admonish the younger women to do so. And do you see the seriousness of this issue? Do you see at the end there in verse 5, do you see the seriousness of this issue? Paul says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. We've been seeing from the beginning that marriage is meant to display Christ and the gospel to the family and to the world. And with that as the importance of marriage, it heightens our importance of getting this right and not being casual about how we treat the role of husband and wife. And what we see here in Titus 2:5 shows us that the conduct and the role keeping of the wife can do just the opposite of displaying Christ. It can mock the word of God. Yes, there is a certain liberty in some of the details of how this is fulfilled in the individual homes, of what it means for to be a wife whose priority is at the home. Individual homes have individual personalities and individual circumstances. They're going to be different, and it is not a one-size-fits-all model of how this is going to work. But again, we have to make sure we understand the overriding principles and the teachings of Scripture, so then we can make decisions with our own homes and how we can fulfill that to the best of our ability and for the glory of God. But remember, in the first sermon, we saw that marriage was designed to display Christ and the church, that relationship of Christ and the church, and it's meant to display the gospel. Yet in disobedience, we can in our marriages blaspheme the word of God. And so this is a serious issue. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've seen how the relationship of the older women to the younger women, I think, shows the priority of the wife. I think the relationship of the older widows and the younger widows does as well in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes, "Honor widows who are really widows." And the context is this: we had widows in the church, perhaps even more so then. You had women who needed to be taken care of. And the question is, who does the church determine that they should take care of and actually take aside? And I think as well, what would be done in an early church, you'd have some of the older widows that you not only would provide for them monetarily, but you would put them to work within the church as older widows to be carrying out services within the church. But that was the context. And so the decision of how do we know who to support as a widow within the church? And so look at verse 9. We'll see what is said about the older widows. "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." And so there, I think the instruction is, who are the widows that we support? Well, those who have shown themselves to be godly older women. And again, what are the things that are emphasized here? A wife of one man. It's her husband. That she's brought up children, her children. And she's lodged strangers and washed the saints' feet. The emphasis, I think, again, is on the husband, the children, and the home. I would add as well here, it's also in the church. I think lodging saints and washing their feet and then helping the afflicted, that's part of the work of the church as well. And this is a portrait of a godly woman who is married. So you have the same thing: the husband, the children, and the home. But now as we continue to read in verse 11, "But refuse the younger widows, For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry. The emphasis of the husband. Bear children. The second priority of the children. And then manage the house, which again means to be an administrator of the home, which is far more difficult than we, even in the church, give credit for. I think any husband who's had to spend time at home alone, or any husband who has been home with their children when the wife is busy or ill or whatever it is, we realize we don't want to do this very long. I'm amazed at the managerial skills of my wife. It's running a business is what it is when it's done well. And so when it says to manage the home, it's not some kind of a trivial thing. It's being an administrator of the home. Give no opportunity then to the adversary to speak reproachfully, which I think corresponds with do not blaspheme the word of God. Don't give an opportunity in your home the way you're treating the roles of husband and wife to give reason for the evil one to speak reproachfully of you. You're supposed to be displaying Christ. And so again, just like with the older widows, we see the emphasis on the younger widows to marry, which requires a husband, to bear children, to be managers or administrators of the home. That's the wife's domain, with the priorities of husband, children, home, and church. There's an unmistakable pattern for the role of wives in marriage. The priorities of husband, children, and the home, just like we saw in Titus chapter 2. But sadly, that's a completely different view from the world's view, and even from what we see taught in much of the church. And again, this is not demeaning at all. It's part of God's glorious plan for the godly woman. It's what He has designed the woman for His glory and for her joy. And I think anything else would not be satisfying to the woman who's seeking to please God. But do you also see the unmistakable pattern of the role of the women in the church? I don't want to walk over this or go by this without emphasizing this, that the older women are to be active in helping the younger women in these great priorities. How much stronger would our families be if a younger woman and older woman would both be available for this and active in this great activity? And how much stronger would our churches be if our younger women and our older women would be available to be active in helping one another in this way? Well, I think in my mind, that's the scriptural background to why this priority exists. It's why we say these things. But just like with submission, there are difficulties, are there not? In each marriage, in each home, in each circumstance, there are differences and there are problems, there are difficulties that arise from it. And so the question, I think, maybe it doesn't have to be asked, but I think it should be asked. What about the mother who works outside the home? Is there a case? Should the mother be working outside the home? Well, the Scripture does not make a blanket statement on this issue, does it? As a pastor, I wish it would. There are many things in Scripture. I wish it would just give me a 10-point checklist so I can know exactly what I should be doing and what I should be telling others to be doing. But Scripture does not do this. And so no matter what view you have on this, even considering this overriding scriptural teaching that we've just gone through, there's going to be differences of opinion and there's going to be people who are upset. And I will caution you as a pastor, even in this sanctuary, there's going to be those who would have differing opinions about how this in detail would work itself out in the family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be learning from one another and talking to one another, not holding judgment over one another. But the priority and the domain of the wife, I think, is in the home. I think that's what Scripture teaches. But one thing we have to understand is that no one is omniscient. No one can know every circumstance. And so we must be careful to use Christian liberty and a loving generosity among us when we disagree on how this might play out in our own homes. But in general, if the priorities of the home are pursued to the full, I think we have to admit there's not much time for anything else for the woman who's a mother at home. Even if the kids are in the school during the day, whether you homeschool or not, still there's so much to be done in the home that there's not much time left for anything else to be done. And so the majority of the time in our society, I think the goal should be to have the mother at home. And even when the kids are gone, rather than looking at it as, oh, it's recess, I can now go and do something else. Even when the kids are gone, it's highly, I think, important to consider, if I stay home, what can I be doing for my family and for the church as well as a servant? There are opportunities to serve within the church, as we saw in Titus chapter 2. I'd like to take a Weasley way out and just read what a couple people have said. So it won't be just me talking, but somebody else. But I think there's a couple of quotes that I think summarize this quite well. I know it's a dangerous thing to read a quote in a sermon because that's when you really get sleepy. But I want to read a quote from Martha Peace, who I think would largely describe my flow of thinking as from being a younger Christian to an older Christian and how I've come to terms with this issue. Here's what Martha Peace says. One of the most frequent questions I am asked is it all right for a Christian woman to work outside of the home? I dread this question because no matter how I reply, someone will be upset with me. My answer has changed over the last 15 years. As a new Christian, I did not really have an opinion one way or the other. There are too many other biblical issues that I was trying to comprehend. Later, I believed that no Christian woman, regardless of her age or circumstances, should ever work outside the home. Now, I have come to understand that God is more concerned about a woman's heart than He is outward conformity to an absolute rule. The point is, for the most part, she should not work outside the home. She should be content to be at home and serve her family and make material sacrifices when necessary. However, if her heart is pure before Him and her motive is to glorify God, it is wrong for me to be dogmatic about the younger woman never working for any reason. And then she says, see, I told you someone would be upset. This is me talking again. The wife and the husband need to come together within the home, considering all the things that we've been speaking about, and analyze these priorities in the teachings of the Scriptures. And they should determine if any such obligations outside the home would be fitting for the home. Remembering that the purpose of marriage is to glorify God and to display Christ. As the wife supports the husband in his headship and in his calling, it's a very important thing. And then we must remember the clear priorities in the design for the woman from the Scriptures. Now, oftentimes people would say, well, what about the Proverbs 31 woman? What about the Proverbs 31 woman? Well, even there, if you read Proverbs 31, I think slowly and carefully, the focus of that woman who is very busy is her husband, her children, and her home. Everything she is doing is in relationship to those three areas. And I would even add the church when she's helping the poor in the Old Testament context. That would be translated to then working within the church as well. Everything is in relation to those priorities. The Proverbs 31 woman is not proof that, see, women can work outside the home regardless. I think what Proverbs 31 teaches us is that homemaking and having your priorities in the home is not a boring or a lazy task. It can be a very exciting task. It's a very busy task if taken. One more quote then that I'll close with this. A good summary, I think, by George Knight, who is actually, this is in context of his teaching on Proverbs 31. George Knight says this. He says, here then, he's speaking about Proverbs 31 in relationship with the woman working outside the home. Here then are the keys to the question of a wife and mother working outside the home. Is it really beneficial to her family? Does it aid her husband in his calling? And does it, in correlation with these first two, bring good to others? Can she do it while still being faithful to her primary calling to be wife and mother and to care for her home? And it must be noted that even though the woman in Proverbs has not sought, quote, to find herself or to make her own career, but rather to serve her family, in the end she receives praise from her family and recognition for her labors because she has conducted the whole endeavor in obedience to the Lord she references. The decision in this realm must not be unilateral on the part of the woman, but made under the leadership of her husband as the head of the marriage and the family. I do ask if there's any concerns or if there's any offense that you would talk to me and talk as a church family as well. This is not meant to offend, but we're trying to look at the Scriptures and trying to determine what should we do that is best for a family and best for a church. I'd like to close with a closing charge, especially to our young people, however. A closing charge. Do you see how important this is if you've been able to pay attention? And for you who are young women, when you marry a man, You're covenanting to entrust yourself to His lead. You are sacrificing your career and your self-interests. You're trusting in His provision, His protection, His godliness. You are volunteering to submit to this man for life. This is a serious issue. You must not have low standards for this. This goes beyond seeing a young man who seems really handsome, who makes you laugh, who seems to be smart. That's not the issue. And so the question is, what are you doing right now to prepare yourself for this difficult, non-worldly role as a wife? You cannot learn the role of a wife in a 4-Sunday premarital counseling session. You can't learn these things overnight. The way you are now is the way you will be when you get married. And all of the baggage you have now and the misconceptions and the bad habits you have now, you will carry into your marriage. There's no switch to flip when you get married. Okay, now I'm a godly wife. And it's not just the marital relationship, but it's the family that then you'll be a part of and the home that you'll be managing and all of those responsibilities. It's a difficult job. Ask anyone who is married here today. But the priority in the domain that God has given you is in the home. And so what are you doing now to prepare yourselves to be godly women who would be godly wives? And even if you never get married, what you prepare for to be a godly woman who will be a godly wife will prepare you to be a godly woman, period. And for those of us who are parents, we must strive to prayerfully and purposely teach and lovingly train our young ladies to be prepared for such a thing. Young men, the charge is much the same. When you marry a young woman, you're covenanting to be the responsible head of this woman. You're taking the responsibility to lead her and the family. And this woman that you're going to be taking as a wife is not just a pretty young lady that you'd like to hug and kiss and have all those romantic endeavors with. She is sacrificing her career and her self-interests and her livelihood to support you, young men. And this is a serious issue. And you too, what you are like today, if you get married tomorrow, you're still that way. And you cannot cast off the old habits and the old misconceptions just because you get married. It needs to start now. Have you considered this? Are you preparing for this even now? Rather than worrying about whether that cute girl likes you today, you should be preparing for the woman of God that God intends for you to be a husband for later. And parents, we must train and pray for our young men that they would be prepared to do so as well. Well, next time we will look at the men's responsibility as husbands to the wife. Now, I do want to leave you with this thought. When you see what the wife is sacrificing, what she is doing, then the role of the husband is just as important and just as serious. And we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that in the midst of so much instruction that we would not lose sight of Christ in this. That Christ is the example for both the man and the woman in marriage and both the man and the woman in every aspect of life. We see the wonderful submission of Christ before the Father. We see the obedience of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, even to the point of death on the cross. And we see the love of Christ for His church that He laid down His life. And these are the roles, these are the examples of Christ that are the examples for us as men and women in our lives, but then in our marriages as well. I pray, Lord, that You would enable us, Lord, to have Christ to be first and foremost in our lives, whether we're married or not, whether we become married or not. But then when we are in a marital relationship, Lord, that we would seek to see Christ as glorified and displayed and exemplified in our marriages in these very ways that we've seen. And I pray, Lord, that those who are with us this morning who do not know this Jesus Christ, trying to be married without being born again by the blood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pointless thing. There's enough problems that it is as Christians, but to be without Christ, it makes marriage such a difficult thing. I pray, Lord, that even more so, that You'd redeem those who are outside of Christ today, because not only will marriages not be what they should be, but they face eternal judgment in hell. Unless they settle the sin question they have before a holy God, through the means that you have given us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who has lived and died in the place of his people, that they might be set free of their sin, and they might know the righteousness of Christ. Lord, may those who are outside of Christ be brought to him today. And may you then help us who are Christians to live for Christ with him displayed in every avenue of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.